Dr. R.J. Rushdoony, RR 158A2, The Bible, in the curriculum, a separate subject or foundation for each subject, Christian education, Christian schools.
Our concern this morning is the Bible in the Christian school curriculum. Is it a separate subject or the foundation for each subject? Dr. Cornelius Van Til, in his study, The Metaphysics of Apologetics, has spoken of the necessity of the Bible in education. He has pointed out that the Bible is not a source book in biology, nor a study for a paleontological study in Africa. Quoting from Dr. Van Til, the Bible does not claim to offer a rival theory that may or may not be true. It claims to have the truth about all facts, unquote. Dr. Van Til goes on to say that one does not go to the Bible instead of Africa, but unless one goes first to the Bible, he will not understand the meaning of what he sees in Africa. Without the God of Scripture, no fact can be truly known. The existence of nothing can be even posited. All factuality, then, is simply brute factuality, meaningless, unrelated factuality. Factuality that has evolved out of nothing, means nothing, is related to nothing, and ends in ultimate nothingness. To reject the Bible is ultimately to reject a world of meaning. As men have denied the inerrant Word of God, they have drifted into relativism, into meaninglessness, and the belief in progress, which is a secular version of the doctrine of providence, collapses. Instead of God, nothingness is ultimate. Instead of a world of meaning, nothing has meaning. All things come out of nothing, and they return to nothing. The Bible is thus important to education, because apart from the God of Scripture and His Word, ultimately no knowledge is possible, because all things are then meaningless. First of all, the Bible itself must be taught. If the Bible is what it says it is, then knowledge of it is essential to life. The Bible undergirds the civilization we live in. It is the mainspring of every fact of our culture. Lest we forget, before the Bible reached most of Europe, it was populated by barbarians. Europeans are prone to forgetting that fact. But we must remember that as late as Charlemagne's time, the 9th century, he had a major problem as he moved out of Gaul, because among the Germanic tribes, the Saxons in particular, human sacrifice was routine. Incidentally, Charlemagne did something which he is much criticized for in the textbooks. Every time he subdued the Saxons, he found that very quickly they reverted to their human sacrifices. So finally, after his last campaign, he took all the Saxon warriors, lined them up alongside of a river, and his axemen between the Saxons and the dry land. And he said, take your choice. Go into the river and be baptized, or come out here and put your heads on the chopping block. They chose baptism. Now, it was a very important choice because it ended human sacrifice. They felt that once they were baptized, the Christian God would be angry with them if they broke his rules. So human sacrifice was a rarity after that. It was a sensible decision on the part of Charlemagne, as it had been on the part of Yaroslav in Russia, when he did the same thing. Of course, the historians don't tell you of the consequences of that kind of baptism. However, without our scripture, civilization would soon regress to what it was when Charlemagne moved into northern Europe. In fact, it is regressing now. Because the Bible is no longer a part of our public education. And if you want to see the barbarians of our culture, walk through the streets of any major city, pick up your morning newspaper, and you will see that because the Word of God has been removed from our public life, barbarism is returning. The theme verse of the book of Judges is an important one for us to remember. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In those days God was not the king, the Lord, the sovereign of Israel. And therefore the people regressed to barbarism. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And today, because there is no king in the United States or in Europe or in most of the world, because men have forsaken the Lord God of hosts, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And we have people who have a background of 1,000 years of Christian civilization turning our cities into jungles, becoming our new barbarian horde. Last night I pointed out that the alternatives for us are autonomy, self-rule, or theonomy, God rule, self-law or God's law. This is an alternative which the modern world cannot escape. Karl Marx faced it, and not very successfully. Although most American and European readers are not very familiar with this particular work, a large two-volume study by Karl Marx, his most intense, his most passionate book, was directed against Max Stirner, a contemporary. Max Stirner was a logical, a consistent atheist and an anarchist. And Max Stirner said in his book, The Ego and His Own, that atheism required one to disbelieve in the validity of any law, because since there is no God, There is no truth, no right, no wrong, no good, no evil, no sovereignty in the world, except man doing what he pleases. And in his book, he turned on the atheists and the liberals of his day. He accused them of being closet Christians. And he said, how many of you are ready to practice incest with your daughter, sister, or mother? Until you are, and if what I say horrifies you, you are simply manifesting the fact that you are a closet Christian. You're talking about not believing in God, but you're believing in all his rules. You're still under theonomy rather than autonomy. And if you still obey your civil magistrate, your civil government, you're still believing there is some validity to any law other than the biology of your own being. This horrified Karl Marx, because he recognized that Stirner was right, that logically the consequences of atheism, of a disbelief in the God of Scripture, were precisely what Stirner said they should be and what he wanted them to be. Total anarchy. A world in which every man was his own God, fulfilling the premises of Genesis 3:5. In which neither theft nor murder nor any kind of sexuality was illicit or immoral. In his long and passionate attack on Stirner, Karl Marx made the point over and over again. Unless humanity agrees on some kind of collective power, the dictatorship of the proletariat, we will destroy ourselves. We will wipe out all civilization. We will destroy humanity. Logically, Marx was right. But Stirner had the edge on him. Because what was there to make the dictatorship of the proletariat true or morally sound or necessary? Once having abolished God, Stirner said, all law, all authority, all rules of right and wrong have to go, and in time will go. Stirner was right. We see the truth of what he had to say every day when we pick up our papers. When we see what has happened to one family after another, where theonomy is not the force that governs the family, where the Lord is not king, and everyone does that which is right in his own eyes. We see the same thing happening in the Soviet Union, where there is a tremendous black market, especially among those who have money, the youth who are the sons of the leaders of the Soviet Union, in hard rock and acid rock records, in everything that pertains to our drug culture, in drugs. So that in Afghanistan they have a problem with their troops. They are on drugs. Karl Marx could not stem the consequences of autonomy. Neither can the United States. If the Bible is not central to education, to everyday life, Stirner's logic prevails. The Bible for us thus must be a part of the curriculum. And we dare not teach it as a devotional book or as an inspiring book. It is an inspired book. It's not always inspiring. When it tells us about our sin, it's painful. When it tells us of the things we have left undone, we can think of better reading. When it gives us a catalog of sins that describe human nature, it can be very depressing reading, but it is God's command word. It is His command word for us as individuals, as families, as churches, as schools, also as workmen, as citizens. The Bible is as binding upon the state as it is on the church. God does not say, the church is mine, but the school and civil government and science and art and the vocations are secular, outside my province. Not so. All things are to be governed by the Lord and by His sovereign word. We must teach the Bible, therefore, as God's command word. Not to be read because it'll give us an inspiring thought for the day. It will very often. But it will give us God's marching orders. This is the way. Walk ye in it. We don't go to it because we want to, because sometimes we don't want to. We go to it because we must. Apart from it, we cannot live. It is the word of life. The Bible is a law book. Because every word of God is binding upon us. It is not there for us to say, that's interesting, I like it. It is there because God requires us to hear and to obey. St. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The only true law, therefore, is God's law, because He alone is Lord. You know, if you go to the first edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, which was produced in two fat volumes, I believe in 1775, and you look at the section on sovereignty, and you look in the section on law, it will tell you that law is the word of a lord, a sovereign. And a sovereign is someone who issues laws. The word sovereignty is not in the American Constitution. It was left out deliberately. One of the battle cries of many Americans of the day was that Christ alone is King. The word sovereignty was left out because, as John Adams said on the 50th anniversary of the Constitution, the founding fathers believed that the Lord God of hosts is alone sovereign or Lord. Therefore, He provides the law. And for at least 50 years, when trials were held of any kind in this country, when the jury studied the case to make its decision, it didn't go to statutes. There was virtually no statute law. They went to the Bible. And the judge instructed them from the Bible. It is because of this that the psalmist tells us, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The watchman waketh, but in vain, except the Lord keep the city." And the Lord keeps the city by His word. We have today the breakdown of law, because without the Bible, law soon disappears, and humanistic education turns the world into a disaster area. The Bible, thus, must be a part of the curriculum. But that is not all. The Bible must not be only one subject among many, and it must be that. It must also inform every subject in the curriculum. It is, as I pointed out, a serious error to see the Bible simply as a church book. It is the Word of God for all spheres of creation. It must govern the state. And the school is as duty bound to obey the Word of God and to proclaim it, as is the church. Last night I pointed out how the Bible must govern every sphere, and how mathematics in a relativistic society soon disappears. In one of the books we have published, The Foundations of Christian Scholarship, there is an article by Dr. Vern Poitras, a PhD in mathematics, in which he deals with the fact that the God of Scripture is the foundation of mathematics. Apart from Him, the very idea of numbers collapses. Without God, we have relativism. And we need increasingly to see the relevance of Scripture for every area of study. Do you know, by the way, that without the Bible, we really have no chronology for ancient history, for history before Christ? Although secular historians do not tell us this, they borrow the chronology of the Bible while despising it in order to fit in all of antiquity into that chronology, because without it they have nothing that is accurate. A University of Chicago historian of a few years ago wrote a book on the mysterious numbers of the Book of Kings, in which he, in a sense, decoded the kind of chronology that was in Kings and how accurate it was. It was simply a question of understanding the kind of dating they had. But it was remarkably accurate. The Bible, thus, must undergird the curriculum. The word curriculum means, in the Latin, a race, or a racetrack, a chariot, or a running. In other words, moving in a particular direction. That's what a curriculum is about. It gives direction to all education. Modern education has no direction because it lives no longer in God's universe, but in a multiverse. And so its teaching goes in every direction except a godly one. And it produces moral and social anarchy. But all things in a sound curriculum have a common purpose, a direction. And Paul tells us, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Paul is here talking about a Christian curriculum or a course of life. All things must be governed, he says, by the word of truth. Anything outside the word of truth is profane, outside the temple, outside of God, outside of Christ. And if anything be outside of Christ, then it is vain babblings. It's meaningless. A child, before it learns to talk, babbles. There is no coherence, no meaning to what the child is saying. And if we forsake the word of truth, then our education becomes vain babbling. And we increase, as Paul says, unto more ungodliness. The foundational word is the Bible. If God, the living God of Scripture, is what the Bible declares him to be, he alone has the right to speak with authority and to govern all things totally. To seek knowledge on any other premise than the God of Scripture is to sin. Our alternatives, logically, as we face the world and the universe, are the God of Scripture or chance. If he does not exist, then all things are chance, accident. And then nothing can be accounted for. In my university days, I was told that without God, of course, we could not speak with certainty on anything or talk about anything as a law. We could not say, for example, that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, until we had statistically documented it from day one of the universe to the last day. Until then, we could only speak in terms of probability, relying on the probability concept. Namely, that since every sunrise had occurred according to a certain pattern, it is probable that it will continue to do so tomorrow and the day after. Since then, they have abandoned the probability concept because it still smacks too much of God and of fundamental law and order in creation. As a result, they are affirming chance, except when they work in the laboratory. Except when they work scientifically, then they presuppose an order in the universe which is God-given. What they deny, they sneak in covertly. A few years ago, after the first successful moonshot, a symposium was held of the scientists involved. I describe this in my book, The Philosophy of the Christian Curriculum. And to me it remains a continuing fact of amusement that when it came to explaining how they pinpointed a man sent out into space to land at a particular point on the moon, and then said, "We can't explain how we did it." Why were they unable to explain it? Because, they said, how can the logic of the human mind pinpoint a man on the moon when man's mind is a product of chance and the universe is a product of chance? Of course, if we presuppose a common order in the human mind and its logic and in the world of physical matter, of course, we have then posited a God. And this we cannot do. One of the scientists, Dr. Remo J. Ruffini, said, and I quote, "How a mathematical structure can correspond to nature is a mystery. One way out is just to say that the language in which nature speaks is the language of mathematics." Let me say parenthetically, that's another way of saying there has to be a God who made both. But the ultimate profanity for these people is even to say the word God. So they walk all around it without saying it. Ruffino continued, "This begs the question. Often we are both shocked and surprised by the correspondence between mathematics and nature, especially when the experiment confirms that our mathematical model describes nature perfectly." Unquote. Very logical. But they refuse to follow their logic. There is a correspondence. But all they can say is, "We are shocked." This exact correspondence between the mathematical model and the natural world points to God as the creator of man's mind and the physical universe. This, to the men involved in the moonshot, is a mystery. But to us, it is a logical fact. For us, the mystery is rather that of sin, of unbelief, of blindness. Whenever we attempt to understand life and the universe apart from God and His and Scriptured Word, the Bible, we repeat the error, the sin of Eve. She sought knowledge apart from the God of Scripture. In listening to the tempter, she was saying, "It is possible that somebody other than God knows the truth." The implication of her listening has been clearly set forth by Dr. Van Til, and I quote, "She wanted to know independently of God. She said that God's authority was to be tested by herself. Thus she came to take the place of ultimate authority. She was no doubt going to test God's authority by experience and reflection upon experience. Yet it would be she herself who would then be the final authority." Unquote. This is why I believe it is a sin to try to prove the Bible to our students or to anyone, or to prove God to anyone. How dare we do so? Are we the authority in terms of which the Bible is true and God is real? No. We believe the Bible because God gave the Word. We believe Bible and God together because we dare not pass judgment upon them. We dare not say it is up to us to say whether you are right or wrong, but for us to hear and to obey. It is the Bible that proves us, that tests us. Our Lord told the tempter, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And the word translated into English as tempt means to try to test, to prove, to assay, or to try. So for us to prove the Bible is true, or to prove that there is a God, is blasphemy. We exist because He created us. And it is our duty to hear, to obey, and to be faithful. We cannot sit in judgment over Him and His Word. We teach presupposing the Word of God, presupposing the God of Scripture. We teach because we believe, because we fear Him who is the beginning of all knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. He is also the beginning, and His Word is the beginning of any true curriculum. Apart from God and His inscriptured Word, we have no unity of knowledge, no curriculum, no course. We have only a multiverse, chance, meaninglessness. In a world without God, there can be no unity of truth and knowledge, no curriculum, no common standard or truth, only brute factuality, only the world of Max Stirner. Then every fact from Adams to man is its own universe and is unrelated to all things else. In such a cosmos, the one thing impossible and inacceptable is the God of Scripture. But such a universe, such a cosmos, does not exist. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The Bible alone, therefore, can provide education with a curriculum. Because apart from the God of Scripture, there is no unified field of knowledge. And finally, no knowledge. No knowledge at all. Only chance and universal death. Thank you.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.